Well, this morning we'll be continuing looking in Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Let me read those. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Well, as we've observed as we've gone through the Olivet Discourse, we've seen the warnings that Jesus gives throughout it. And the Bible is really full of warnings. And warnings are given for a reason. And that's because the danger against which is warned against is really real. It's not just idle threats invented by man to keep people in line. It's not just superstitions that have no basis in reality. And some of the things which the Bible warns against have immediate consequences. There's real cause and effect relationship, a clear cause and effect relationship. There's no need to give examples. We've all experienced these. But there's some of the warnings or some of the things that the Bible warns against where there may be no immediate temporal consequences. Again, some men's sins are recognizable. Some follow after them. There's no immediate temporal consequences, so people imagine they've avoided the eternal consequences of the sin. And these are the most deadly. But the things which the Bible warns against are not only things that are real, and real because they're possible. Like a sign that says, they're not like a sign that says, "Stay away from the edge, you might fall off the cliff." Now there's a possibility, but yet despite the sign, many people walk up where they do. They walk up to the edge of the cliff. We want to get a better view. We want to take a selfie standing at the edge of the cliff right next to the sign that says, "Don't stand here." And so, because, yes, maybe some people have fallen over. In fact, I think it's a story yesterday where a 65-year-old man fell off the edge of a cliff at the Grand Canyon and was killed. So some have fallen over, but that's just because they were careless. They weren't paying attention to what they were doing. That won't happen to me. I'll be more careful. So ignoring the warnings of Scripture is not like ignoring warning signs that of stay away from the edge. It's not like warning or ignoring warnings that most people will never experience the result of ignoring the warning. But what the Bible warns against is real. Not because it's just potential, but because the danger is actual. There's a real, actual danger. There's danger in succumbing to which the warnings are given to prevent. So you never see someone take a selfie of themselves touching a fence that has danger high voltage posted on it. Because they know it's not just a possibility that they're going to get electrocuted or shocked. It's a real, actual danger. So when people ignore the warnings. Often they're surprised and they complain when they suffer the consequences of ignoring the warnings. In fact, earlier in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." You can't say you've never been warned. You can't plead ignorance of danger. See, the history of the world is full of examples when people or churches or nations ignore or scoff at the clear warnings of Scripture. They imagine that it just doesn't apply to them, that they can somehow avoid what the warning is meant to guard against. They can ignore it and still be safe and never suffer the consequences of ignoring or scoffing at God's gracious warnings. They think they can ignore them and still enter the kingdom of God. And this, of course, is simply to be self-deceived, something, again, which the Bible constantly and continuously warns against, the danger of being self-deceived. Galatians 6, for example, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." So there's a cause and effect relationship there, and a clear warning that is inescapable. So Jesus, throughout the Olivet Discourse, has been warning his followers of the danger of being unprepared and the necessity of always being prepared, being watchful, being alert, being discerning. He's been warning against allowing their mind to be led astray or misled by false prophets, false Christs. He's also been warning against the dangers of self-deception. In fact, Peter himself, in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:17, writes, "And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where Peter wrote, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Now remember, this was the teaching of Peter, whose own self-confidence caused him to ignore the warnings of Jesus and to contradict the warning of clear warning of Jesus, thereby denying Jesus three times. "That won't happen to me. I'll never do that." See, we live in times when it is clear that most professing Christians are totally unprepared to stand before a holy and just God. When most people are self-deceived, when they say to themselves, "Yeah, other people might go to hell, but I never will. Other people may not enter the kingdom of God, but I will." They're either deceived that there's no such thing as the judgment of God, or they're deceived into thinking that they are prepared to enter into the kingdom of God. In such a time, we must ourselves be watchful. We must be alert. We must be on guard, always preparing our own hearts, our own minds, ourselves. As Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, where he wrote, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." In other words, they all had these great spiritual privileges. They all were partakers of these wonderful spiritual privileges. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So Paul here is pointing to Old Testament Israel. How even despite all the spiritual privileges they had, they still fell short. They didn't enter in. They ignored all the warnings of Moses and the prophets. And all this is written as an example for us. See, it's no time for anyone to be careless, self-confident, and secure like the Israelites. Or like Peter, who said, "That'll never happen to me." It's no time for people to be arrogant and self-righteous and hypocritical like the Scots, scribes, and Pharisees. Or like Diotrephes, who thought he was more intelligent than the Apostle John and a greater authority than the Apostle John. See, God tells us to be prepared, but he also gives us the means by which we are to be prepared. And we have to make diligent use of the means that God has given to be prepared, and without which, and neglect of those means, we will never be prepared. So the truth is, there has never been a more deadly belief, a more dangerous false teaching, than that a church or a person is immune or is not susceptible to these kind of self-deceptions. That'll never happen to me. Of thinking that there are no danger of being found unprepared, that there are no danger of being misled. I can't tell you how many people I have had tell me, "Well, I know enough. I'm not going to get tricked by this false teaching. I can spot some false teaching." That's dangerous. To think they're in no danger of having their minds led astray, as if a false teaching is just going to spring up out of the ground and grab a hold of them, instead of it's incremental, little by little, a little here, a little there. It gradually leads the mind astray. And there's no more deadly belief than to think that we can be preserved from these dangers that the Bible warns against without the most diligent use of the means that God has appointed for our preservation. It's like somebody who can't swim jumping in the lake without a life preserver thinking, "I won't drown." No, the life preserver is the means to make sure you don't drown, even if you can swim. See, if all of the exhortations to holiness that the Bible gives us are to be realized, and we're told that without holiness, without sanctification, which is nothing more than growth in holiness, that without this, no one will see the Lord. It requires more than our own self-effort. It requires more than just having a knowledge of biblical doctrine. Rather, it requires understanding and knowing that we have need of a righteousness greater than our own. That there's a necessity of God's continuing supplies of grace and His sanctifying power within us to keep us from stumbling. And Christ alone is the source of all that we need. He is the source of all righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As Paul clearly states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But by His doing, that is God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see, the most immature Christian who is mistaken and ignorant of many of the truths and doctrines of the gospel will still enter the kingdom of heaven. But without sanctification, we are told, Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord. And it's not just an outward righteousness. Rather, it is an inward holiness. Because God doesn't just look at the outside. He looks at the heart. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, "so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." It's establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Well, what is the means that God has appointed for our sanctification? Well, that's an easy question. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Not just knowing the truth, having an intellectual understanding of it, but practicing it, obeying it, not perfectly, but sincerely. See, all truth has practical implications. All of the New Testament epistles teach doctrine, then they teach the practical application and implications of that doctrine. The Bible doesn't just teach how we are to be saved, but what effect true salvation has on the heart and the mind and the life of all who are truly saved. It teaches of the holiness which is always the result of true salvation, and without which no one will see the Lord. See, in this parable of the 10 virgins, we see 5 wise are prudent, sensible, 5 foolish. One was prepared, one was unprepared. And they're unprepared because they're missing the most essential thing, and that's the inward reality of true salvation. It says, Paul stated in Romans 9:6, "Not all Israel are those who are descended from Israel." Or Romans 2:28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. One is not a Christian who is one outwardly, but inwardly, not just by external good works, not just by religious rituals like baptism, not by self-effort, not by their own choice or mystical experiences, but by a new birth, by the washing of regeneration. And this is manifested in a life of sanctification, growth in holiness, not just outward, but inward, transforming the heart and the mind. But none of this is done apart from the means appointed by God for this purpose. Over in Jeremiah chapter 7, God told Israel to go look at Shiloh. Israel become very self-confident. They're self-confident in their worship, self-confident in, because they'd gone through all these religious reforms under Josiah, they thought they were okay. But God tells them this in Jeremiah 7:12, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. In other words, what God did in one time and place, he'll do in another time and place when people ignore and they scoff at his clear warnings and teachings. Well, as we've seen going through the parable, Jesus described, in these parables that Jesus gives, he's describing three classes or kinds of people who are unprepared. The first were those as in the days of Noah. They ignored the clear warnings of Noah. They scoffed at them. They deceived themselves that there was no such thing as the judgment of God. They spent their life pursuing their life in this world. They're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's all they cared about. It was just their life in this world. They spent their life pursuing their worldly desires, their interests, their pleasures, with no thought of ever facing the judgment of God. They never saw themselves as guilty sinners before a holy and just God who must face a holy and just God, in need of salvation, in need of redemption. And they do not understand until the flood came upon them. That is, they don't understand until they know they're going to die. And then they're only concerned with avoiding judgment and the wrath of God. They'd never been concerned their entire life with seeking out God, seeking a salvation. They'd never been concerned with glorifying God and serving Him and obeying Him, loving Him, being conformed to His image, purifying themselves as He is pure. Rather, they spent their life just polluting themselves with sin and the world. But now they understand the consequences of such a life. Now it's coming home to roost, and they only want to avoid the consequences and save themselves. Remember, it was 40 days after the rain and fountains of the deep burst open before the ark was lifted off the ground. 40 days of people probably desperately trying to get in the ark to be saved. But it's too late. All they want is to avoid the consequences, save themselves. In other words, their only interest in God is motivated by the same self-centered self-love that characterized the rest of their life. But it's too late. Too late. Totally unprepared. Then, in the parable, the illustration of the two servants that we looked at, there's the religious hypocrite. That's the other kind, other class. And really, the only difference between the religious hypocrite and those who are the days of Noah is that the religious hypocrite professes to believe in God, professes to know God. They pretend to serve Him. They pretend that they're interested in carrying out His interests. But by their deeds, they deny Him. They don't want to do the will of their master. Rather, their life is characterized by willful, unrepentant sin. There's no striving against sin. There's never concerned with facing the judgment of God. There's no desire to do the will of their master. Their religion is just the means of gratifying their own self-serving ends. They care nothing about their fellow servants. Their fellow servants are just the means for gratifying their own self-interests. And so these two are just motivated by the same self-centered, self-love, selfish ambition, self-will, and their love of the world as the first group. They just do it all under the profession of being Christian. But really, there's no distinction between them and the rest of the world. They're self-deceived. They will never have to face the judgment of the Master. Or if they do, it just won't be that bad. Their concern for judgment or potential judgment is not enough to deter them from living and pursuing a life of sin and self-indulgence, worldly pleasures, and their own lusts. These two are also totally unprepared. And then we come to the third group, that spoken of by the parable of the 10 virgins. We began looking at this group last week. And of all of these three groups, this is the most dangerous. Foolish virgins are the most dangerous form of self-deception. It's to have a form of godliness without its actual inward power. It outwardly appears righteous to men. From all outward appearances, there's no difference between the wise and the foolish virgin. They're indistinguishable. And we saw last week how they had more similarities than they did differences. But the foolish lacked the most essential thing. See, it's not until we get to verse 8 that the difference between these two groups of girls become evident. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." See, this is when their foolishness is coming home to roost. This is when their unpreparedness is beginning to have its consequences. Not until the cry arose that the bridegroom had come to go out to meet him does the difference become clear. And very tragic. They lacked the most essential thing they needed in order to enter the wedding feast with the bridegroom. And that was oil for their lamps or their torches. See, there was no place in the bridal party for girls who didn't have torches. That was part of being part of the bridal procession. They knew they had not taken oil, but didn't concern them at the time. Oh, somehow it'll all turn out okay. They assumed they were prepared. They assumed they had enough to get by. I mean, we're just as good as these wise virgins. There's no reason why we shouldn't get in as well. See, in his parable, Jesus doesn't give any reason for their presumption and their negligence because no reason is needed. Because there's no excuse for it. They knew, they believed that the bridegroom was coming. They went out to meet him. They had plenty of time to make sure they were prepared. And even when the bridegroom had been delayed, they still had time to go get more oil and to come back. They had time to get prepared for his coming when he was delayed. So there's no excuse for their failure to be prepared. Perhaps they went out just presuming that there'd be plenty of oil. They could just borrow some of the wise girls if theirs ran out. So Jesus says that in verse 7 that the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. See, they all trimmed their lamps. They all prepared their torches to go meet the bridegroom. Now, if you were carrying a torch in those days, it was just a stick with rags around it, soaked in oil. And some of those rags, the edges would become scorched and burned and would not soak oil up. So they trimmed that part off. They just cut off any of the burnt pieces that would not absorb the oil. Still, there's no need to panic. We'll just ask to borrow some oil from the girls who brought some, who were prepared. See, to the foolish, to the careless girls, this seemed like the obvious solution. That's because they were only thinking of themselves. They were very self-centered. Oh, we can just use some of theirs. See, this is kind of like a student who, because they themselves were too lazy to prepare, or because they decided to do something else and spend their time doing something else other than studying for the test, that they want to ask the one who was prepared to be able to copy their tests. But you can't do that. See, it never crossed their mind, the foolish girl's mind, how such a request might affect the wise girls. Whether or not that there would be enough oil for both of them. Or as they didn't realize they were making an impossible demand, an impossible request. See, this is going to be the tragic fate of many professing Christians who outwardly appear to be Christian, but they're self-deceived. They failed to heed the warnings of Scripture. Warnings like 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul told the Corinthians to examine yourselves. Be sure you're in the faith. They presume upon something or someone else to provide what they have lacked. But they realize too late they have no saving faith, no righteousness greater than their own righteousness, no sanctification, no holiness, no love of the Word, no real love for Christ. See, the foolish girl's solution does not really appeal to the sensible girls. Now, the sensible girls are not being selfish when they say, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. They're not being selfish, unloving, self-centered. Rather, they know that it would be absolutely futile, totally pointless, to try to make up for what the foolish girls lacked. There's not enough for all of them. It would be foolish. It would do absolutely no good. It wouldn't benefit anybody. In other words, the wise were incapable of providing the oil that the foolish girls needed, that they lacked. Each had to have their own. So you got so many people today who think because they've gone to church all their life, or they grew up in a Christian household, that their parents' faith is their own faith. No, you have to have your own faith. Or that because they go to a biblical church, that just by association they're Christian, that the faith of the true believers in this church will rub off on them, and they'll be able to ride into heaven on the coattails of these others. Or because they listen to and like the teaching of this famous popular preacher, we must be a Christian too. And they realize they never had any faith of their own. The wise are simply telling them that they have no ability to provide them with what they lack. The foolish are looking to the wrong source for what they lack. See, those who are prepared cannot make up for the lack of preparation of others. Those who are saved cannot save those who are not saved. Remember Paul in Romans 9, verses 3 and 4, when he talks about the Jews, how that if it were possible, he would be willing himself to be damned to hell if his brethren, the Jews, could be saved. But it's not possible. All the believer can do is point them to the source, to the way and of true salvation. No one can ride the coattails of the saved into heaven just by associating with them. Those who have received saving grace cannot transfer it to others. You can't go to Catholic Church and light a candle to impart some of your good works to somebody in purgatory. See, when we must appear before Christ, we must all appear before Christ in judgment, whether at death or the coming of Christ. We must at that time have what is essential, what is required to enter into the kingdom of God. There's no purgatory. There's no imparting of good works to others. There's no intercession of Mary or the saints. There's no second chance. There's no being a good person or good enough. Outwardly, they may appear to be as prepared as the true believer. They enjoy being with true believers, fellowshipping with true believers, listening to God's word, doing good works, humanitarianism in the name of Jesus, but they lack the most essential thing. They have no spiritual life. They have no love of the truth, no growth in holiness. They have lamps, but no oil to light them. And so they try to make up for it with just a spirituality, a mysticism, experiences. And it's too late. And they trust in this. And it's just too late. Too late to buy it from the only source. Jesus is not saying we can buy salvation, but he's essentially saying what he said over in his parable of the hidden treasure in the field, parable of the pearl of great price. kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So is this just this renouncing everything of our own self-righteousness, our own abilities, our own good works, our own outward appearances, and trusting in nothing other than the grace, the mercy, and the righteousness of Christ, the death and blood and resurrection of Christ for salvation. The price is what Jesus said, to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow him wherever he goes. It is repentance and faith. It is the inward reality of faith and the fruit of a true faith. See, the foolish girl's unpreparedness, their delay was fatal. They missed their opportunity. They missed their opportunity to enter with those who were ready. The door was shut. But the foolish girls, they're not deterred. They come back expecting that the bridegroom is going to open the door. They even pound on the door saying, "Open up for us." Then Jesus uses a similar parable and teaching over in Luke 13, 25 through 28. Beginning verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" In other words, we had this kind of casual relationship with you. We know who you were. What do you mean you don't know who us? And he will say, "I tell you, we do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. That's the Jews, thinking they can get in just by virtue of being Jewish, a Jew outwardly. Then Jesus said, "And they will come from east and west, from north and south, recline at the table of the kingdom of God." That's the Gentiles being brought in. See, these girls, foolish, saw no reason why they should be excluded over a little thing like their neglect of taking oil. They're just as good as the other girls. But they missed their opportunity. They assumed they were prepared when they weren't. Remember, Esau sought for repentance, but he was not able to find it. He sought it too late. Now, these five girls had no lack of desire to be admitting to the wedding feast, to be among those who were prepared. They returned from their attempt to buy oil. Whether they actually bought it or not, Jesus doesn't say. But they returned from their attempt because they still hoped. They didn't go away and then not come back. They came back, still hoping, assuming that the bridegroom will let them in. Yeah, we're a little bit late, but better late than never. They're going to be shocked. They're going to be horrified to hear him say, I do not know you. I never knew you. You were never part of the bridal party. You're party crashers. You dressed yourself up. You pretended to be part of the wedding party. You tried to look like and act like true Christians in order to be regarded a true Christian. You may have fooled the sensible virgins, but God looks on the heart. See, despite what many church signs say today, not all will be welcome in the kingdom of God. Oh, sure, I'm sure these girls repented of their lack of oil, saying, oh, we should have been more prepared, but he'll let us in. They thought the bridegroom would relent, let them in after the door had been shut. But they still lacked the one thing essential to enter. They learned too late the terrible cost of sin, of negligence, of being unprepared, of presuming upon the grace of God to overlook their careless and sinful neglect of the only means He is appointed for being prepared. The terrible cost of trusting in their own goodness. Well, Jesus concludes the parable by repeating the warning that he has already given four times in the Olivet Discourse, as well as the reason for the warning. Be on the alert then, for, because you do not know the day nor the hour. Just as we do not know the day or the hour of Christ's coming in judgment, his second coming, we do not know how long our life will be in this world, how long it's going to last, when the opportunity for salvation is gone. It will be a time of sheer terror when people who have deceived themselves realize too late they have been shut out of the kingdom of God, and instead are consigned to eternal torment in hell. Again, it's that principle. The closer someone comes to entering the kingdom of God, even right up to the door, the deeper they fall to hell. As they fall from a greater height, they have greater knowledge. They have a greater responsibility. They had a greater opportunity. Today, most of what is not obviously fault to Christianity is for the most part largely imitative. Pretends to be Christian. It does what it thinks Christians are supposed to do. It professes to believe what Christians are supposed to profess to believe. Like Sardis, has a reputation for being alive, but spiritually dead. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They're salt that's lost its saltiness. And it's all because they neglect the means of being prepared. They assume they're prepared because they pray to prayer. They affiliate and associate with other professing Christians. They go to a mega church, so they must be Christian because they're around all these other mega Christians in a mega church. But yet they neglect the means. See, Jesus is warning. We need to be diligent, to always be ready, to always be prepared, to not neglect the means that God has appointed for this purpose. That we are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, and not be fooled by what outwardly appears to be Christian. It has a reputation without the reality. And we need to heed, not neglect, all the warnings graciously given by God in His Word, because they're given for a reason. They're given for our instruction. These things were written for our instruction, that we too may not crave evil things. We too may not, that we may not be found unprepared like Israel was. So this is the great teaching of Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse. These three groups of people who are going to be unprepared. And the most dangerous is the last one, because they think they're prepared. They're convinced they're prepared. And they don't find out until they're right at the door that they are unprepared. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us the means for being prepared, so that we are without excuse, or we have no one to blame but ourselves if we are unprepared. You have provided everything for life and godliness in Your precious and magnificent promises. You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Gospel. You've given us all we need. Lord, but it is only by our neglect if we come short. So, Father, I pray that we be diligent to be found in You, diligent to be among the wise, the prepared, to be sure that we have the one thing needful to enter into the kingdom of God, and that is true spiritual life that is given by You and imparted by You, and that is ours for the asking. For all who come to You, You will in no wise cast out. And so, Father, we commit all to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.